It is good to see each of you. Good to be singing these wonderful songs, praising our great and awesome God. And as you might have picked up on a common thread of some of those songs, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. As we studied about in our class this morning, God is in control. And that is a very significant factor in a time and an age when there's a lot of insecurity and instability in the world. And I want to talk some about that this morning, and I hope you have your Bibles open to the book of Daniel, because we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture from the book of Daniel and other places, but primarily want to focus on the book of Daniel, because this is a book that was written, a prophecy that was written by the man of God who had a special mission. He was God's man among the captives of Babylon. And because those people had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and they needed some words of encouragement. And even though we're not in their shoes, we need to be encouraged too. And what I want to do this morning is just take a broad brush view of three particular incidents in the book of Daniel that I believe will help us to understand how those people were encouraged and how we can draw strength from it also. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee so very much that we have revealed to us accounts of how You have dealt with people in the past and how You have encouraged and strengthened them and how we can learn from those things so that we will know for sure that You are in control, and that You care, and that You have made promises and given assurances to all men that if we follow Thee and put our trust in Thee and live each and every day for Thee, that we can have the assurance of victory over the enemy. Thank You so much for that message, and bless us as we study together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrew writer tells us that God spoke in different ways in times past. One of the ways that we know that He spoke was through visions and dreams. And Daniel probably is one of the best examples of that. And whenever we look at, there's three particular dreams that I want us to give some consideration to from chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. The overarching message of this is that here is a conflict. There's a conflict going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between God and the enemy. Now, the people in Babylon would obviously understand that there was a conflict, and they were sort of caught in the middle of all of that. And even though the main message from these dreams is God is in control, and that God's kingdom and that God's will be done, yet that's not really going to be a lot of encouragement, I don't guess, to the people who are saying, well, you know, we were told that we're going to be here for 70 years, and boy, it sure is rough, and I'm just having a tough time. Well, I'm persuaded that that's one of the reasons that God sort of spread these messages out, is that so if the folks ever got down to a low point, they would get another message that said, you know, you can trust God. He is in control, and the victory is going to be to His people who are faithful to Him. And so these recurring dreams that we read about, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, and there's some others, but I just picked these three, are going to persuade the people that they can trust God because His kingdom, His power, far exceeds that of any man. Now, the second chapter where Kelvin was reading described the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The other two are going to be Daniel's dreams. But this dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 described this mighty image that had a head of gold. And of course, we know too that the silver chest and arms represented another kingdom, and the Then the bronze represented a third, and then the legs and the feet represented a fourth kingdom. Four great kingdoms. Now, we are told, again, in the text, that the very first one is Babylon. Let's open our Bibles now to Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. And you recall that Daniel was the one that was called in to interpret the dream because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find anybody else among all of his dream interpreters, the magicians, the sorcerers, and the scholars of the day. They couldn't tell him his dream, nor could they interpret it. And so Daniel, who was, again, God's man on the scene, who was imbued with power from God himself, was called in to interpret the dream. And in verse 38 of chapter 2, after having described the dream, first thing he did is he told Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. Told him about this image that had the head of gold, and then the silver, and then the brass or the bronze, and then the iron, and the iron mixed with clay, and then this great stone that came rolling in and crushed all of this. He said, verse 38 of chapter 2, "And wherever the sons of men may dwell, or the beast of the field, the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now the "you" there is Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar and the power of Babylon, and it was extensive, is represented by the head of gold. Now in Daniel's interpretation of this dream, he doesn't specifically name any other kingdom. You notice in verse 39, he said, "And after you," of course he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon now, "and after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over all the earth." So, again, in the imagery, and we're looking at sign language, we're looking at what they call apocalyptic language, and this is just merely another way of saying these are symbols to teach lessons. Daniel is has an apocalyptic language in it. The one that everybody gets all excited about is Revelation, because that's a book of signs. And then, of course, Ezekiel and Zechariah both have apocalyptic language. But this is just, these are symbols to teach lessons. And the main lesson here in this dream is that these other kingdoms are inferior. And then he talks about the fourth kingdom. Verse 40, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." So we're talking about the rise and the fall of empires. And you don't have to be much of a historian to know that sometimes a great and mighty power will rise up to an apex, I guess, of historical significance, and then somebody will come along and they'll knock them off, and then that nation could well rise to a place of prominence, and then they'll get knocked off, and then that's the way it goes all the way through history. And so what God has chosen here is a segment of history beginning with Babylon, because that's where the Jews were. Here we, you know, if we're going to put ourselves in their shoes, here we are, we're in captivity, we've been defeated. Our brothers to the north, 130 years earlier, they had been hauled off by the Assyrians. And so, at least ostensibly, it looks like everything's lost. I mean, what hope do we have? Well, these are messages of hope. These are words of encouragement to these people. And of course then, as we read from verses 34 and 35, this fourth element of Nebuchadnezzar's dream describes this mighty stone that kind of rolls into the picture, and it crushes all that had been described up to this point. Let's look at, back up to verse 34 and verse 35. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became great, a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in interpreting every little facet of these dreams. What I want us to do is get the big picture. And the big picture ought to be obvious at this point, that these four world kingdoms, whoever they are, and we'll have a little bit more information about that in a minute, but whoever they are, they're not going to last. That there is a power that is superior to the power of men. And even over the course of several centuries, no matter what men are able to do and how they're able to exert their forces and will upon others, yet there is another power that is stronger than those. Now that is something these people needed to know. They needed to have some ray of light, some thread of hope that said, you know, this is not the end. We're not going to spend the rest of our existence in Babylonian captivity. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah had said it was only going to be 70 years, but boy, it sure looks like it's going to be worse than that. Well, here is a message of hope to suggest that, no, there is a force greater than the world powers. Now, let's jump forward to Daniel 7. Now, before I go there, this was probably in about 601 or 602. You know, there's a lot of debate about the exact year because we're not told, and so, you know, it doesn't matter to me whether it's 1 or 2 or 3, whatever, but we're talking about that it has to be in that time frame, 601, 2, or 3, because we're told in the beginning of the chapter, it was the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So somewhere along in there, Daniel conveyed this message. Now, go to Daniel chapter 7 now. Now, the setting of this is in 553. So we're looking at, roughly 50 years later. Okay. Because the text tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 7, it was the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when Daniel saw this dream and had these visions. Let's read it together. Open your Bible and follow along. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions, and in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, and devour much meat. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads. A dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down and the remainder of its feet and it with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, you know, the guys that like to read between the lines, they come up with all kinds of wild and fanciful interpretations of these things. And there is some significance to some of these figures, but the main point is what I want us to grasp this morning. And that is, here we have these mighty forces of men, the stirring up of the sea. The sea typically in apocalyptic language represented humanity, the world. Here the turmoil is, and you've got these beasts that are coming up. And it's obvious that these aren't real animals. You know, lions don't have wings like eagles. And even though bears can have ribs in their mouth, but certainly leopards don't have four heads or four wings like birds either. And then this fourth one with these iron teeth and this iron and all of that. It's just the vivid description of the force of that which people can sort of get a feeling of how powerful these forces were. But that's not the end. Going over to verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the fire. Now that was the last beast and the horns, and you know, again, I'm not going to get into the minutiae here. The point is, even that most powerful beast with those iron teeth and all that, he was defeated. There was a force that defeated him, a force that was superior to him. Now we're going to come back to it in a minute, so don't think I've forgotten what else we're going to deal with. But then one other one. This is Daniel chapter 8. And this was the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So we're looking at 550 B.C., 3 years later. And this time Daniel was over in Susa, which was, if you have a visual of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, it's like this, the Euphrates over here, the Tigris over here. Babylon was up the Euphrates, south of where Baghdad is today, you know, a few, 40, 50, 60 miles, something like that, south of where Baghdad is. But then Susa was east of that. This was one of the other palace cities where the kings would go at different times of the year. They had three different ones. And so this one was over in Susa. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Yeah, this one came after that other one I just read, chapter 7. And I looked in the vision, and it came about when I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai River, or Ulai Canal. And then I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, and one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up at last. And a ram butting westward. So you've got, you know, irresistible forces meeting immovable objects in the imagery here. Northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any to rescue his power, but he did as he pleased and was magnified. And I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So we got a flying goat here. Again, we're talking figurative language. Okay. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal or the river, and rushed at him with the mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him into the ground and trampled him on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in his place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Again, we see one force overcoming another force. But we've got some more information about this one. If you go on over to verse 16 of chapter 8, Daniel's telling. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So now we have divine revelation to Daniel of who two of these kingdoms are. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now when he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep and my face to the ground, but he touched me, and he made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So now we have again the identity of this world power. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So what we've come to now is an understanding of at least three of the four kingdoms of the images of chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. The first one is Babylon. The head of gold, that lion with the wings. By the way, if you've ever looked at any of the pictures of the archaeological paraphernalia that they've brought out of ancient Babylon, the symbol of the city was a lion with wings. Isn't that interesting? Not just a coincidence, I'm sure. And then, of course, the silver and the bronze, the silver of the arms and the chest. The next great world empire that defeated the Babylonians, that was the Medo-Persians. You know, Cyrus, Darius, and those that we've been studying about. And then Alexander the Great, even though he was just a teenager, whenever he took over control of the forces of Greece, whenever his dad was killed, he was only 18 years old, and he started marching eastward, and he conquered a great deal of territory until he died when he was only 33 years old. Well, Greece, you know, they defeated them, but then after that, you've got a period of division and sort of amalgamation, and the Seleucids and the Antiochus Epiphanes and some of those guys, you know, they were in the picture until then. Finally, there was the fourth great empire. Now, even though it's not specifically named, I don't know of any Bible student or scholar that denies that the fourth great empire of these visions has to be wrong. Because chronologically, you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome is the next one in line. Now, what we, among other things, have established now is those kings and those world authorities, they're not in control. And you know who is? As we sang in the first song, God is. God rules in heaven. Psalm 47, verse 6, the psalmist said, Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nation. God sits in his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, if the Jews in Babylonian captivity were singing these songs, and I'm confident they were, because these were the very songs they sang, again, they may be scratching their head and saying, yeah, God's in control. Oh yeah, you know how I know he's in control? Because Daniel, the one who survived the lion's den, the one whose friends had survived the fiery furnace, the one who had stood up to Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus and Belshazzar, the one that God had been with, he has told us and has confirmed the fact that God is still in control, and these images corroborate that. And furthermore, he has made promises of a kingdom that is far superior to any of the world. The greatest kingdom of all. It's the kingdom then that Daniel described in chapter 2, verse 44. Remember after the image there, that great stone comes in and it crushes the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay. Read carefully verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, that is that fourth kingdom, that last kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all of these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. So this mighty stone in the dream was a stone that had been cut out of a mountain, but not with hands. What does that tell us? That this is God's doing. This is not something that man was able to do. He didn't go out there to the quarry and he chiseled away and he finally got this big old rock and he whacked on it and then he rolled it around. No, this is the work of God. God is in control and His kingdom is far superior to the kingdoms of men. And so it was not the result of any political prowess or any particular power. Now, that tells us again, God's kingdom is superior to that group of kingdoms described in chapter 2. But now let's go over to chapter 7. Remember those four weird beasts, you know, at least except for the bear, but the other four, man, crazy. No, well, so what about all that? All right, Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking. You know, he talked about those four beasts coming up. And then he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days, which is a term referring to God, took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and his hair and his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were burning with fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriads upon myriads were standing. Oh, wow, what an awesome scene. God's on his throne. God's in control. So what's God going to do? Again, words of encouragement. Verses 13. I kept looking in the night visions and behold with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Now this is a term that was often used to describe the Messiah. This was a messianic term. The Messiah, the anointed one of God. The one that is going to fulfill God's plan and purpose. Here in Daniel's dream, he sees one like the Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So here is the Messiah coming to the Father who's sitting on this throne in the dream and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Not like those four others that were destroyed. No. This kingdom, because God is the one who is in control of this kingdom, God is the one who is exerting His force and His power, it is the one that will not be destroyed. Its dominion will not pass away. And so, what happened? Well, first of all, we need to jump over to chapter 8. I didn't find a graphic for this one, so. But just notice a couple of verses here in chapter 8. Verse 22 and following of chapter 8, you know, after we're told that Greece was that third kingdom, and the second one was the Medo-Persians. And that shaggy goat that represented Greece, and then this horn was broken off. Well, the broken horn in verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with power, his power. So here is diminished power. Here is inferiority. And that was the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They divided Alexander's king up into four different segments. But again, that's neither here nor there. The point is, these kingdoms are inferior. They are being defeated. They are, you know, the decline of man's power is obvious in the imagery here. Now, so we're looking for a king. We're looking for a king, and we're looking for a kingdom that's going to be greater than the others, and it's going to be a kingdom that is established in the days of the Roman Empire. Remember Daniel 2:44? In the days of these kings, God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. All right, let's see if we can find some evidence for the fulfillment of those prophecies. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 31 beginning. Gabriel, the messenger of God, sent to Mary. I'll start with verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Here is the declaration of the messenger from God that the Christ, the Son, that was born to Mary, the one miraculously conceived in her, would be the Messiah that would establish the kingdom that would not be destroyed, just like we read from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And oh, by the way, yes, this was in the days of Rome. Whenever Jesus was born, chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1 says, It came to pass in those days when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. There's no question in anybody's mind about what world power was in control whenever Jesus was born. It was Rome. Just like God had said. Now, what about his power though? Again, the point is, who's in control? Who has superior power? Well, you remember why Jesus came? According to what Jesus himself said in Luke 19 and 10, he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come here to say, you know, I've got stronger muscles or I can build a bigger earthly kingdom. That was not his point. He came, in fact, to establish a spiritual kingdom. He said in John 18, 36, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from hence. So by definition from Jesus himself, we understand that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, when did Jesus say the kingdom was going to be established? God said, through Daniel, it was going to be in the days of Rome. Daniel 2:44, chapter 7, verses 13, 14. Well, Jesus said to his own apostles in Mark 9 and verse 1, There are many of you who stand hereby who will in no wise taste of death until the kingdom of God comes with power. In the lifetime of those very men that Jesus was speaking to, Jesus said, You will still be alive when you see the kingdom of God come with power. It has to be in the lifetime of those men. In the days that Rome was ruling the world, just like the prophet said. Well, if that's what Jesus said was going to happen, then we should be able to find the evidence for it in the scriptures, and sure enough, we can. You may remember Jesus' instructions to his apostles before his ascension into heaven. It's recorded in Luke 24. He said, verse 49, And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's to the apostles that he's making this statement. Tarry ye, you apostles, stay there. Tarry in the city until you be clothed with power from on high. Now, the city is Jerusalem, as just mentioned in verse 47. I didn't read verse 47. But Jerusalem, he said, stay in Jerusalem until you get the power. And it's going to be a power that comes from God. And sure enough, when we get to Acts chapter 2, even though the apostles are still hung up on this idea that God is going to establish an earthly kingdom, because they asked Jesus in verse 8, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? No. No. I'm sorry, that's verse 6. No. No, it's not. Again, but Jesus said in verse 8, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Remember that stone in Daniel 2 that crushed the other kingdoms spread out through the whole earth? Jesus said, This message is going to go to the whole world. But you have to stay in Jerusalem until you get the power. I don't have time to deal with it, but read Acts chapter 2 if you're not familiar with it. The very first part of the chapter describes how the power of God came upon the apostles and they preached the gospel. And they preached the gospel not only to the Jews, but Peter said in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, "For to you," that's the Jews, "is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off," those are the Gentiles, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." In Daniel chapter 7, remember the kingdom that was given to the one like the Son of Man was to all nations, all peoples, all languages, all of the world was to receive this message of the power of God over sin. And sure enough, that's what Peter said in Acts 2. This is for everybody. Romans 1:16, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So, who's in control? God is. How do we know? Because God has demonstrated that his power is far superior to the power of any nation, any ruler, any despot of any period of time. And because his power is the power over the spiritual realm to defeat sin. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is the one that defeated death and gives life and immortality. And that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we have a corroborating image from the book of Revelation that underscores this truth in Revelation chapter 19. Let's read a few verses from that chapter, Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin with verse 11. And now John sees, he's got visions. "I saw in the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, in the righteous and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And in his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns, and he hath the name written on one known but to he himself, and he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Remember John 1:1, describing Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the Word of God. So in this image, John is seeing Jesus, the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, verse 14, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and pure, and out of his mouth proceeded sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Who's in control? God is. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, he is the winner. And those who are with him, they are the winner. And you know who the losers are? Skip down to verse 19 of Revelation 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against the army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that was wrought the signs in his might, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they, too, were cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." Now, we don't have to identify some specific individual to know that what John was talking about is that Jesus wins and his enemies lose. And that's the message of Revelation. And the overriding message of the whole book is you stay on the Lord's side, because that is the only way that you can defeat the enemy. And those are words of encouragement that were written to people that were suffering persecution, just like the Jews in Daniel's day were suffering persecution at the hands of the Babylonians. Ezekiel gives them other words of encouragement. But here's the application that we need to make to us. If we really believe that God's in control, and if we really believe that Jesus established his kingdom just like he said he was going to do, and just like the text affirms that he did, then what do we do about that? Well, I suggest to you we need to do what God said we should do. And that is, first of all, recognize that, yes, God spoke in different ways in times past, but you know now, in these last days, he's given us his message through his Son. He speaks to us through his Son. And that's why he said in Matthew the 17th chapter, on the scene there of the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We need to listen. Listen to his word. And then Jesus said in John 5:24, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him that sent me has what? Has life." Life that comes from God, eternal life, everlasting life. That's spiritual life. And the only way to have it is through him. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one's come to the Father but by me," Jesus said. You cannot defeat the enemy any other way except through listening to what Jesus said and doing what he said. Now, some people didn't like what he was saying, and they turned away from him and walked no more with him. And Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "Would you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There is no place else to turn. And so, my question to you is, who are you listening to? Who's in control? And how is that manifested in your life? Well, it's clear. Listening to the Lord and doing what he says is what we must do if we want what he has in store for us, and that is life, eternal life, spiritual life, the defeat of sin, the defeat of Satan, the defeat of death, and the promise of heaven as our eternal home. Now, the evidence from centuries of the revelation of God's will to men is, trust me, believe in me, obey me, because I'm in control. I am going to provide the victory for you if you follow my will. Now, that's what God says through his word in both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus also said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, if we're listening to him, are we doing what he said? And are we living for him? Have you believed and have you obeyed him, and have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you living each day for him? If you're not, would you not carefully consider right now changing the course of your life and obeying from the heart this pattern of teaching? We encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.